So we're coming to question 28 of the Shorter Catechism. If you have a copy with you, you can pull it out. I will read it in any case. Question 28. Having looked last time at Christ's humiliation as our mediating Redeemer, and now we're looking at his exaltation. The question then is, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? The answer is, Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. And so we see those various steps that are given there. Rising again from the dead on the third day is the first, then in ascending up into heaven, secondly, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, thirdly, and in coming to judge the world the last day, his fourth step in his exaltation. And so after the lowest part of Christ's humiliation, when he is in the grave as a dead corpse, as if he was a sinner, under the power of death for a time, as the phrase is, all that he had done as our sacrificing mediator had been achieved. His work as mediator continues, and we're going to examine some of that today. But all of that work of redemption, had been achieved. He said it is finished on the cross as that sacrifice is given, but the humiliation must go further. And so he's now able, as the God-man, having achieved the plan of salvation, he's now able to enter into his glory, into his reward, into his rest. And this is what we now consider his exaltation, all the way to glory, and eventually to complete visible victory. And that's something that we read of there in Revelation 19. And when we consider Christ's exaltation, we must bear in mind that it is the exaltation of the God-man. And when I say the God-man, remember this is the union of a divine and human nature in one person. So there's one person who ascends. But we must remember that it's really his human nature. So it is the one person who is exalted, but it's really affected upon his human nature. I don't want to get too complicated, but how can I put this? There could be no exaltation of his divine nature that was always exalted. Be careful with using those words. He hid his glory for a time, but it was hidden. But he was never not king. He was never not king on the throne, as we know from what he said to Nicodemus. He was still on the throne of God. So there's no... The deity of Christ was not diminished by the incarnation. The divine nature in the God-man was not exalted, but it was his humanity. And I think we're going to get to some more details of that in a minute. So you might then ask that question, well, why do we now have this exaltation after his humiliation? Well, I've hinted at it already, because it is his proper reward. It's his reward now. He is being rewarded for his work. Philippians 2 and verses 8 and 9 say, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, for which reason, God also hath highly exalted him. It's the reward. The Father is rewarding the Son for being the Savior and having carried it out perfectly, absolutely perfectly. Otherwise, we would have no redemption. We could turn the lights off, we could go home, and we could wait for hell. But we have a complete redemption because the work was complete and perfect, absolutely perfect. And as I mentioned, as we're reading, there are steps to be seen in this exaltation. And as we saw in the Catechism, the first step from the grave is resurrection. So his resurrection is that first step from the grave. And 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4, when it considers the resurrection, how crucial it is for Christian belief. Again, Paul essentially says, if there's no resurrection, we can turn the lights off and go home as unsaved sinners. We are the most pitiable of men. But he says, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now let us just state the obvious. which for many people these days is not obvious. It was an actual, truly, a true bodily resurrection. It was no spiritual resurrection. It was no figurative meaning because they missed him and just wanted him by them all the time or any of this other liberal nonsense. It was an actual bodily resurrection. You wouldn't get anything else from a clear and honest reading of the Gospels. And then what else is taught in the rest of the New Testament is clear. He rose again the third day. And you can't deny this physical bodily resurrection of Jesus without calling the scriptures and the eyewitnesses liars. You can't. Because you yourself will be found a liar. But why did Christ need to be raised from the dead? Could he not just rest in the grave until the end? Well, no. He could not, and he would not, and it was prophesied anyway. But there are certain reasons for Christ's honor's sake. There's a number of reasons why he must rise from the dead. For his sonship. That by rising from the dead, he could prove and declare that he was the very Son of God and God the Son. Romans 1, in the first few verses of Romans 1, it says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so everything that Jesus said about himself, that he was the Son of God, that this was his Father, that he will go to the cross and he will go to the grave and he will rise again on the third day, all of his witness, all of his testimony that he gave to his disciples and to those that were that had an ear to listen and were involved in listening. And many did hear. We know that even the Pharisees knew that he said, break this temple down and I will build it again in 3 days. So many heard that witness, and this is the proof. Everything he said was true, that he is the Son of Man, the Son of God. And there is a power here from death to life, a miracle, which without outside of God's power does not exist. It happened in the Old Testament very rarely. So for the sake of his sonship, he is risen from the dead. But also for the sake of his shame removal, that the shame will be removed. And how do we say that? Because having been so humiliated, he's now, as it were, he's not reversing anything, but he's continuing and coming out of the humiliation. He was humiliated for a time and for a very important purpose. But now all that shame is being removed by his exaltation. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, and we know this wonderful verse, but in this wonderful verse, it gives us a hint of this. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame of the cross, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so he despised that shame that was there, but now that shame is removed because he's exalted. He's being exalted. The first step of exaltation is from the grave. And for his seal of approval, again, as we understand from the scriptures, that it's the Father who approves by that resurrection. We thought of it in the whole of the exaltation, specifically the resurrection itself from the dead, shows the approval and the acceptance of Christ's work. A public declaration, because he was raised from the dead and he was seen of the Roman soldiers, or at least they saw the angels. Probably they didn't see him resurrected, but his disciples did. Romans 4 and verse 25, it says, who was delivered for our offenses, so up to the grave, and was raised again for our justification. And we'll look at that when we move along now. Having seen the reason for his resurrection was for Christ's honor's sake, but everything for Christ, not everything, but what Christ does is also for his people, for our redemption's sake. That's why he rose again. If he didn't rise again, we would not have redemption. Redemption must be completed. And as we'll find out, our full redemption has to be fulfilled in every of these steps. And so why do we say for our redemption's sake? Well, firstly, for our faith. For our faith. 1 Peter 1 and verse 21 says, who by him do believe in God. So by Jesus we believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And because Christ's ascension, what does it do? Well, it lifts up our chin to consider him rising up. And where's he rising up to? So this, our focus is not just on the resurrection, but the resurrection is the beginning of his exaltation. It's the beginning of this glorified, victorious Redeemer going to sit back on the throne of God. Not that he ever left, but as the man, as the God-man. And so for our faith, that we'd have this divine gospel to save us and to sustain us and comfort us, that he's gone there, he's been accepted, and he is that very source of our faith. So what he said, he did, and what he promised, he's doing, and what was prophesied that happened, and that therefore is all based on the scriptures, which is the foundation and mainstay of our faith. So for our faith, but also for our justification, we touched on this briefly in the preaching last week. We've just considered it now, because the same verse is for Romans 4 verse 25. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. So that we know that his sacrifice was accepted, which means our claiming that sacrifice will make us accepted. We're accepted because we're forgiven for our sins, but we're fully accepted because there is now full acceptation with God. And as I mentioned in my prayer to begin with, that it is the very fact that we have this, that we have the forgiveness of sins, that we are justified before God legally, that we therefore have this full reconciliation, the bringing together of two warring parties at complete peace, full reconciliation because of the justification. So remember, justify isn't just the forgiveness of sins, it's the forgiveness of sins to reconcile. And we're still reconciled now, even though we have sinful bodies, because we have the righteousness of Christ covering us. It's all been planned out. It's all been dealt with. We're safe in the arms of Jesus. And for our resurrection, because Christ has had and won complete victory over death by rising from the dead, this unheard of miracle, really, as I said, it happened. Oh, trying to go through 39 books in my head very quickly. Twice. Some did not see death, but I'm not counting them. But because Christ has had that complete victory over death himself, and by his own power, the power of the Father, the power of the Spirit, it means that we are no longer, because we're in Christ, we are no longer under the curse and the power of death. And so the resurrection awaits us, and the resurrection unto exaltation. Well, we're not that far yet. Unto exaltation with him. There will be a resurrection for the reprobate, for those in their sin, those who hate God by nature, which is all people outside of Christ. And so because he did it for our resurrection, we too will be resurrected unto glory and unto joy, and entering into our reward, his reward, our reward. So his resurrection, but then we come to the second step, is his ascension. And so in a certain sense, we can understand the ascension as being a complement and a completion of the resurrection. So he's raised from the dead, but you know, except for those 40 days that he spends exclusively with the disciples, teaching them of the kingdom of God, he then continues going up, as it were. And it is really Christ's transition to that life of glory and finished when he ends up in heaven. And so the ascension, what can we call this? It is the visible ascent of the mediator from a place called earth to a place called heaven. Now, this is almost too obvious to speak, but often these obvious things, you know, we pass by them. But it proves this. He goes from an actual place called Earth that we're standing on to another location. And that encourages us to know that this physical body went to heaven. He went to heaven. He said that's where he was going, and he has gone there. Stephen saw him in a vision from heaven, standing up from the throne that we're going to look at in the third step. And in Acts 1 and verse 11, as the disciples are there, as the Lord is taken from them, he says, "Which also said to the angel, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Going from one place to another place. And just to emphasize that particular point that I made before about his actual physical bodily self, Christ did not bring a human body with him from heaven. He received, or to use the language, he took to himself a true human body and a reasonable soul at his incarnation, at the conception, the very first second, as it were, of his being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's where he gets his body, but therefore he does take a human nature with him to glory. He's taking the union that he has with us up into heavenly places. He's leading the way to glory as the God-man. Now, many of his people are already in glory, but they're disembodied souls. And so for them, it's also, that's going to happen to me one day. At the great resurrection, that's what's going to happen to me. United body and soul, and to be with the Lord forever. And this triumphant ascension as the victorious mediator is linked with his giving of gifts to his people. There's a lot in this ascension part. Ephesians 4 and verse 8, quoting the Old Testament, quoting the Psalms, I believe, says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now, there's an awful lot just to unfold in that, but what did Christ do? Well, Christ had done in his humiliation, he had taken sin and death captive by his resurrection. He defeated them. He'd conquered them. And so he'd taken those, our great enemies, sin and death, and made a mockery of the devil. He took that as captive. And we know as he was ascending into heaven that he had his hands out. He was blessing them as he was going. And this is an aspect of what he said. He ascended on high. He led captivity captive. He took sin and death and Satan, as it were, completely captive as he rose up on high and gave gifts to men. So where we have that that blessing he gave to the men, and it's a manifold blessing. Very, very, very briefly, 10 days later on the day of Pentecost, he pours out from the throne, he pours out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost upon the whole church. Now he's blown upon the disciples before he went to the cross. He has blessed them as he's ascended up into heaven. And then 10 days later, he pours out this Spirit upon the whole church. Now, his apostles get a threefold blessing to do that work. And they are part of the blessing. They are part of, and they had to sustain much, and they had to do much, and they needed much strengthening by Christ, and they needed much grace. And it's Christ's Spirit upon his church. It's Christ's Spirit upon his apostles and upon his servants that produce certain of those gifts. As Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, so continuing on from verse 8 that we just looked at, saying he gave gifts unto men, talking about his ascension, his humiliation in those verses in between. And then verses 11 and 12 say this, speaking of those selfsame gifts, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some, understand, some to be evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so the significance of the ascension is threefold. It's maybe, hopefully, it's not too deep. We're going in. So it really, it clearly declares that the sacrifice of Christ was a sacrifice to God. Yeah, we've done that. No. But that it had to be presented to God in the heavenly sanctuary. And we'll know these things from Hebrews. That's the significance of the, or should say, maybe even the reason why he must do this, except for the restoring of his honor, as we've already looked at. And it was a prophetic of the ascension of all believers who were destined to be there with him. So we thought of our resurrection, but the end goal is also the same. And we're going to look at that in our third step. And it was instrumental in preparing a place for those who were in Christ. Did he not say himself that he had to go in John 14 to make a place for them, to make a home for them? There are many, my Father has many mansions. So he must go there to fulfill other matters. And so his third step, then, having looked at his resurrection, his ascension, and now his heavenly session. Session really means a sitting. You know, like you have the council of elders have a sitting, and we call it the session because it's their sitting. A court will convene for a session. That's just because they're all sitting together to do something. That's all that session means. But it is a theological term that's used, his heavenly session. It's very interesting that in the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, as the exalted Savior is on the throne and having poured out his Spirit, he actually preaches from Psalm 110 on that very matter. Acts 2, verses 33 and 34 say this: "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand." And so, in time and in location, this is what has just happened. And what is Christ doing on the throne? Well, he's sitting on the throne. It's his heavenly session. Who sits on the throne of God? God. So these Jehovah's false witnesses and the like, saying that Jesus is not God, he's just a vague idea of a son of God, as we all are, they would say, in that way. But that's not true. It's Jehovah sits on the throne of God, and only Jehovah sits on the throne of God. There is no other God beside me, and they will twist that. But there is only one God. So Jesus goes back to his own throne. But now as the God-man, now as our mediator, now as our Savior. And so what is his session? His session is a few things. Well, firstly, he's at the Father's right hand. He's in the place of honor. He's in the place of glory, as well as being in the glory. And on that throne, he's reigning as king. But also, as I mentioned, as we go up into the ascension, he has taken himself. Do I mention it here? Yeah. He has taken himself as a living prayer, because it is intercessory work that is most important, that is very important. So he's reigning as king on the throne of God, but he's also our praying priest. And he's praying to that priest because he's gone up as that sacrifice, as that pleasing sacrifice. He has gone into the Holy of Holies and presenting himself and the blood that is in him, that sacrificial, the sacrificed and holy blood that is within him. He presents himself before the throne. He presents himself as sufficient basis to God for granting pardon. So as he is there, as he is working through the covenant of grace, and he says that, let me just make up a name, that Thomas is now to be saved. And so he prays that. We know from John 17 the specific things he prays for the salvation of his people. And so, Lord, you know, he is to be pardoned on this basis. And so we have that prayer without words, as we looked at when we looked at Christ the priest. But also he does make an active intercession for those who are his. Again, pleading upon the basis of the sacrifice. He has entered in to the most holy place, bringing that blood. And it's ever there for us. And what's wonderful, as Ephesians 2 and verse 6 mentions, is that we are now sitting in heavenly places with Christ. Because of our union with him, because of his union with us, because he sits on the throne, our union with him is so tight and unbreakable through the rebirth and through all that union with Christ means, that it is declared in the scriptures that we're as good as on that throne. Because he is. Again, it's that idea of marriage, of the bride and the bridegroom. What belongs to him belongs to her. What belongs to her belongs to him. And that is the idea. So we've seen his resurrection, his ascension, his heavenly session, and the fourth and the final step is his second advent. His second advent. And as Christ's ascension was bodily and physical, so his glorious return will be physical and bodily. So there are many cults and heretical groups and groups in error that would speak of Christ's spiritual return. The Bible does not give any clue or any evidence for that in the slightest. It says in Matthew 16, verse 27, and he mentions his return a few times. He says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." We also know that it will be a visible appearance, that it will be a noisy appearance. The trump of God will sound, and him with the voice of the archangel shouting. So it's not some hidden spiritual thing that happens and we only know because some dodgy character in America tells us so. The Bible makes it clear. When he does return, everyone will know. Yeah, you're blind, you'll hear it. You're deaf, you'll see it. If you're blind and deaf, you'll feel it. And it's interesting that the return of Christ in his power and great glory is sometimes omitted from these stages of exaltation. We have the idea that the exaltation, the highest he can go, is the throne of God, and anything other than that, well, that's coming down again. No, it's not. It's not. Because although he is physically at the highest point, we see that rising from the grave, from that rocky tomb, all the way up to the throne of glory in that real place that was created on the first verse of the first book of the Bible. And yet his coming to glory, his coming back in judgment, is the culminating point of his glory. The highest point is reached when he who suffered at the hands of cruel men will come back to judge as king and judge, to rule, to take all into his power, to do away. His time of long suffering has finished. All the elect have been gathered in, and now is the time for retribution, just retribution. And that will be the public culmination and demonstration of his exaltation and glorification. Because when the Lord rose again from the dead and revealed himself, it was only to his disciples. Every point we have in the scriptures where the risen Lord is appearing is only to his disciples, or to those he's about to make his disciples. Okay, it was audible to Paul on Saul on the road to Damascus. Visible to Stephen. But even as the exalted Savior before he, as the resurrected Savior before he is ascended, before he continues into the second, third, and fourth steps, he is exclusively shown to his disciples. But now everyone will see. And every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And Acts 17:31 makes that very clear. Because he hath appointed a day. There's a day that's been appointed. It's a, as it were, God's calendar circled. That's the day. And I'm using that language just so we know it's a definite day. It's not just hopefully at some time when everything sort of gets in order and it seems to be favorable for God, because that's not how God works. There's a specific appointed day, as Christ was appointed, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Again, the resurrection points to the fact that he's gone, but he's coming back, and he's mentioned why he's coming back. So he's coming back in glory to judge the living and the dead, but he's coming back in glory for us. He's coming back for us. And so that love and that affection that we have from him is all ours, and all the wrath of God will go upon those who have remained in their sin. And so all these matters, they've been eternally planned for, and they've been historically carried out, which points to the unavoidability of all the other promises that are yet to be as being unavoidable. They will take place. They are yet to take place, but they will take place. There's not one of those prophecies that have been that have not been fulfilled that led up to Christ. Some prophecies are still open to be fulfilled, but none have been found to be false. In fact, some of the prophecies are so deep, they have more than one fulfillment. Joel 2 and verse 28, speaking of the great and terrible day of the Lord, it was fulfilled on Golgotha, but it was also fulfilled on day of Pentecost. But it itself is also yet to be fulfilled in its fullness, and that's really pointing to Christ's return. And so Christ will return physically, bodily, as the King of glory, to take receipt of his people, to take revenge on those who are not his people. And therefore, we must all make diligent preparation for his return, to be able to stand under the judgment of God at the last day. Peter says this in his second epistle to the church, chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. He says that we must make preparation based upon these truths, because we can slumber. He says, no, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. That we do not stand, that's the end of the quote, so that we do not stand with shame before Christ, we who are believers. Say, Lord, I should have done this. I should have put aside my addiction to entertainment or to sport or whatever time wasting I have. I should have redeemed the time and I should have been more diligent to, while it is day, to toil for the Lord and for the Lord's glory. Not them saying that there's no time for rest. There's a time for all things under the sun. But you know, I can spend far too much time in the things which are not for the promotion of the kingdom of God. And so that we are to be diligent to be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So there we have the encouraging rebuke. Sounds almost like a contradiction. But that rebuke of encouragement for Christian, time is short. Let's not waste time. Let's stand prepared that we can stand by God's grace as Christ judges our good works, not our sins, our good works, that we may hear that good and faithful servant enter into the joy of thy Lord. And we're being awoken to do that because he is coming back. But also, here's the gospel message. That ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. That you have been sprinkled by the blood. That you have found that reconciliation with God. That you have that peace with him. And so then we can say with the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 25 and verse 9, as we stand, and maybe we will by the Spirit of God all be speaking these words. And it shall be said in that day, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." So that is the full exaltation of Jesus Christ, coming back on the clouds of glory with the angels of his Father to make all things new, to do away with God's enemies and our enemies, having made us friends. So wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? The answer is, Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Are there any questions? And then if not, feel free to get in touch with me. Nobody does, but the email door is open, as it were. Are there any questions considering Christ's exaltation? If not, we will close in a word of prayer. Let's pray. O glorious and merciful God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, a wonderful creating God and a wonderful saving God. O Lord, thou hast planned out our salvation to the letter, to the name, to the day, to the time, to the second, and the full completion of redemption in being found in a resurrected body with a regenerate soul in the presence of Jesus Christ forever and ever. And we haven't quite got that far in our understanding, but the promise of the resurrection, the promise of ascension, the promise of glorification and victory and ruling with Christ. O Lord, we thank thee that he has conquered our greatest of enemies, death and sin and Satan. He led captivity captive as we, with the mind or the eyes of faith and the words of Scripture, consider him exalted and going up into heaven, blessing us, blessing the church, blessing each and every member of the church. We receive that blessing, although not physically there 2,000 years ago, because thy blessing is rich and unmissable. And we thank thee, our Savior and our Lord, for these truths that we have before us. Oh, we rejoice, having considered the terrible humiliation, but that was for our sakes. But also the wonderful exaltation, also partially for our sakes. Oh, Lord, what we've discovered, all the things that thou dost well, and thou dost it for thy people. And so bless these truths to us as we consider that so much led up to the cross and so much has happened since the cross. O Lord, for thy saving love to be applied in our little lives. And therefore, Lord, we give thee honor and praise and glory and look forward to that eternal day when with full being, full body and soul, we will sing thy praises as we've never done before, with the myriads of angels and the multitude that no man can number, and our eyes focused upon thee. O Lord, strengthen us. Help us to learn from Peter's rebuke, Lord, that we will work while it is day, that our works will be judged. Let us wait and persevere. O God, we pray that we may stand in that judgment of Christ toward his people. We pray in Jesus' name and for his everlasting glory. Give us more of thy Spirit, Lord. Revive us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Thank you very much.